Christ. Now, over the last 6 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle, as we all should know by now, is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that can be seen in the three main parts of this epistle. The first seven chapters talk about the superior person of Christ. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the superior ministry of Christ. And the last four chapters would be about our superior life in Christ. So right now we have reached the middle section, which is about the superior ministry of Christ. And last Sunday, we had a message on Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And we learned from that message that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. And that the most wonderful promise of all is that everyone, young or old, great or small, is able in this new covenant to have a personal relationship with God. But in that very same chapter, chapter 8 of Hebrews, we see the writer mentioning very briefly the place where Christ ministers as our great high priest. And it is the true tabernacle in heaven and not the earthly tabernacle that God instructed the Israelites to build on earth. So now as we come to chapter 9, we see the writer returning to that subject of the tabernacle. And that's because he is about to introduce a very important subject: the atonement that was made there for all the sins of God's people. So let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we shall read verses 1 to 14 responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after, the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered it once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The last two verses together. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from to serve the living God? May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You know, there's actually a lot to be unpacked from this passage that we have just read. But before we do that, we need to know why this was written. And you may remember that the original recipients of this epistle to the Hebrews were first century Jewish Christians who, because of intense persecution, were tempted to now return to Judaism and abandon their faith in Christ. And one very powerful attraction of Judaism for them was the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was observed every year on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, in obedience to the directions that God had given them in Leviticus chapter 16, which we had just read a while ago. Now, the Jews call this day Yom Kippur, and they regard it as the holiest day of the year. And that is because on this day, a complete atonement was made for all the sins that they had committed within the past year, and which had not already been atoned for through their own individual offerings. By having this annual atonement of all their sins, the Jews could feel relieved of the guilt of their sins and start each year with a fresh, clean slate. And you know, we can just imagine what a great relief it must have been for them. And we can just liken it to having a total elimination of a nation's outstanding financial debts, so that they would have a zero deficit at the end of each financial year. But you know, many nations today find it extremely difficult to achieve zero deficit, especially during times of recession when debts are so easily incurred. How good it is to be able to find a way to get rid of all of one's outstanding debts every year. And that was exactly what Yom Kippur was to the Jews. It was the day which God had given for all sins to be eliminated on a national scale. But this could only be done by making a full atonement for their sins. And since God is holy and just, no sin can be left unpaid. The requirements for relating to a God who is perfectly holy are very strict. Every sin must be accounted for, even sins that were committed unintentionally, even sins of the heart, not just sins of actions. Every sin must be paid for in full in order to maintain their standing as God's covenant people. Now, this is something that also applies to us. You see, every time we sin against God, we are incurring a spiritual debt that has to be paid in full. And every act of disobedience, whether intentional or unintentional, increases our spiritual debt. And if we have no means to pay all our spiritual debts, we would end up having a huge deficit at the end of our life. And the penalty for ending up with a deficit is extremely severe: eternal death. Can our spiritual debt then ever be eliminated? Thankfully, yes. The answer is it can be eliminated by means of the atonement that God Himself has provided. So how was this atonement made? Well, God began to reveal the details of this atonement through the annual observance of Yom Kippur. What we see in the Day of Atonement is a foreshadow, a picture of the full atonement that Jesus would make on the cross. Through this passage of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer wanted his readers to see how this Day of Atonement ritual was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And if only they are able to see this, they would then have no good reason to go back to Judaism. For why should they return to something which merely has a foreshadow of the atonement, when its full atonement, the fulfillment, has already come? You know, nothing ever beats having the real thing. Now let's take a closer look at our passage of Scripture to understand how the atonement that Jesus made was foreshadowed and fulfilled. Look at the first 5 verses. This describes the place where atonement was made. And that place was the tabernacle, a place that was specially designed by God to be rich in symbolic meaning. The tabernacle was surrounded by a court, and it was itself divided into 2 rooms. According to verses 2 and 3, the first room right at the front was called the sanctuary or holy place. And the second room, which is behind it, is called the holiest of all. Now, the entrance to the sanctuary, the front room, was covered by a large curtain, which was called the veil. And as one enters into that room, one would see some furniture there. And that would consist of the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. And after that, there will be another curtain, which is mentioned in verse 3 as the second veil. And when the high priest goes within that veil, he would find himself in the holiest place, which represents the very presence of God. And the items in this place are listed in verses 4 and 5 as the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and that would represent the throne of God. You know, all these pieces of furniture, as well as entire structure of the tabernacle, were pictorial representations of the great truths of the Bible. The structure of the tabernacle portrays the means whereby communion between sinners and God can be made possible. It showed the only way that sinners can approach a holy God is by means of a mediator. Now, in last week's sermon, we had seen that this mediator is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." For instance, the seven-branch candlestick, also known as the menorah, served to remind Israel that God is the source of the light of revelation. But at the same time, it also foreshadows Christ as the light of the world. For Jesus himself had said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, on the side opposite the candlestick, there was a table on which 12 loaves of showbread were placed. And this is a foreshadow of Christ as the bread of life for the nourishment of our souls. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Christ is the one who sustains our life and who gives us eternal life. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the second veil is a foreshadow of the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, this veil, this second veil, was torn apart from top to bottom. And that signifies that his body was broken to give us free access to God. You know, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this large veil in the temple was so thick and strong that several horses could not tear it apart. And yet that very thing happened at the moment when Jesus died. And so we are now able to see, able to have this free access to God. We're able to enjoy having intimate fellowship with him through Christ. And so we have seen how the tabernacle was meant to teach sinners how we can approach a holy God through Christ. Now, after this description of the tabernacle and its furniture, the writer now goes on to describe the service of the priest who made atonement. The priests of Israel could serve only in the outer room of the tabernacle, as verse 6 says. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And beyond that is the holiest place, and no one except the high priest could go in there. And he could only go there once a year, on the Day of Atonement, which would fall sometime in September or October every year." That's mentioned in verse 7. "But into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So on this particular day, the high priest would have to do everything by himself. Early in the morning, he would get up, he would bathe himself completely, put on a clean white garment instead of his regular priestly vestments, and then he would slaughter a bull at the altar outside the tabernacle and collect its blood. That was a sin offering for himself. And then he entered into the holiest place, carrying a censer of burning coals to fill it with the fragrant smoke of the incense. He returned to the altar outside to get the blood of the bull he had slain. He brought it into the holiest place, and then he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is actually the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. As this box-like ark contained the actual stone tablets that were inscribed with God's law, the sprinkling of blood on top of it symbolized the covering of all his sinful failures to meet the righteous demands of God's law. So now that the high priest had made an atonement only for his own sins, he was ready to make atonement for the sins of all the people. And to do this, he had to return to the altar outside to slaughter one of the two goats which the people had provided for the Day of Atonement. And then he brought its blood into the holiest place and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, symbolically covering all the sins of the people. And then the rest of the blood would be sprinkled on the tabernacle, on its furniture, and also on the altar of burnt offering to symbolize their purification for another year. After that, the high priest laid his hands on the head of the second goat and confessed all the sins of the nation. So this goat is known as the scapegoat. It was not killed, but rather it was chased far away into the wilderness. And that would be a visual reminder that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. This scapegoat also points to Christ, who took all our sins away. Now, finally, after having done that, the high priest bathed himself again and then changed back into his regular clothes. So this entire Day of Atonement ritual provides a picture, a foreshadow of the atonement that Christ made for us as our great high priest. As verses 11 and 12 tell us, "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now here we'll notice some striking differences between the atonement of Christ and the atonement that was made by the priests of Israel. And these differences would reveal that Christ's atonement is far superior to theirs. Firstly, Christ's atonement was not made in an earthly tabernacle, but in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, which is God's abode in heaven. That is the true tabernacle, which was foreshadowed by the man-made one on earth. Secondly, Christ's atonement does not need to be repeated every year, but was made just once and for all. And thirdly, Christ did not make the atonement with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. And that takes us now to the most important feature in the atonement, which is the shedding of blood. This is the one feature that gives the power of atonement to remove sin, the shedding of blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, perhaps some of you may ask this question: how exactly does this work? How does the shedding of blood make an atonement for sin? How can blood ever be used as a cleansing agent? Well, to find the answer, let us look at several verses. The first one is in Genesis chapter 4, right? The first book of the Bible, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, is where it records how the first murder took place and what happened after that, right? The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Here God was saying that the blood that was shed when Cain killed Abel cries out to him for justice. Abel's life had been drained out of him as his blood was shed. And that makes blood a symbol of life. Now, this symbolism of blood is then confirmed just five chapters later in what God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And then this is confirmed in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, where God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So therefore, it is only because blood has become a symbol of life that it can be used to make an atonement for sin. And whenever a person offered an animal sacrifice to God, the shedding of that animal's blood symbolized that person's life being taken away as a penalty for his sin. And the animal's death, therefore, serves as a substitute for his death. Now, one outcome of the power of blood to remove sin is that the Israelites were taught to treat blood with respect. And that's spelled out in Leviticus chapter 17. They were not to slaughter any ox, lamb, or goat for their own meals without first offering its blood at the tabernacle. They were not to consume any blood as food. And any animal or bird that they had caught by hunting was to be completely drained of its blood, which was then poured out on the ground and buried. Now, despite all of this, we must understand that the blood of sacrificed animals was only symbolic of making atonement for man's sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 puts it very plainly, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Why? It's because they are only animals. They're not humans. All that the blood of bulls and goats could do was, according to verse 13, to sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. And that refers to a purification that is merely outward, external, and ceremonial. That is all that animal blood can really do. In reality, the only kind of blood that can ever atone for man's sin is man's blood. And all these animal sacrifices were meant to point to the coming sacrifice of one man, the man Jesus Christ. Their blood was merely a foreshadow of his blood. It is the blood of Christ that has actually made the full atonement for man's sin. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he fulfilled what was anticipated by every animal sacrifice that had been made in Israel. And that includes every animal that had been sacrificed on the annual Day of Atonement, when the sins of an entire nation of people for an entire year were supposed to be eliminated by one animal sacrifice. And on each Day of Atonement, there would probably have been some priests who would have thought to themselves, how can the blood of this one goat be sufficient to pay for a whole year's worth of sins committed by all the people of Israel? Is it possible for God's great wrath to be appeased just by this one sacrifice? Well, the answer is obviously no. The difference is just too great. No animal's blood is ever sufficient to pay for the sins of even one person, let alone an entire nation. It's just like trying to pay a financial debt that has grown to trillions of dollars with just a few cents. And that explains why each Day of Atonement left no one with any access to God except the high priest. Year after year, everyone else always found themselves standing outside, barred from entering the holiest place in the tabernacle. Even the high priest himself found himself barred from entering the holiest place after the Day of Atonement was over. And he had to wait an entire year before he could go in again. But you know, through all this, God was making all of them aware that something very important was missing in the Day of Atonement. We see this mentioned in verses 8 and 9 of our text. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Here we see the Holy Spirit was speaking to their hearts, the hearts of all these believing Jews in Old Testament times, to make them realize that the sacrifice which was made on each Day of Atonement was meant to be a figure, a foreshadow of a greater sacrifice to come, a sacrifice that would finally open the way for them to enter into the holiest place of the tabernacle, a sacrifice that would make those who have a part in it perfect, not just outwardly, but inwardly, to meet their deepest need. And that greater sacrifice was finally made on the day that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And this day is referred to in verse 10 as the time of Reformation. Now, that is not a reference to the 16th century Protestant Reformation. This is the first century Reformation that was made by Christ himself. This was the most momentous day in history. For just as the animal's blood was shed on each day of atonement, the blood of Jesus was now shed on that day to make a full and complete atonement for all the sins of all God's people for all time. The blood of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is of vastly infinite value, and that makes his blood more than sufficient to make a full payment to cover for every sin of every believer in every age, past, present, and future. As verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, dearly beloved, this is the perfect sacrifice that the whole world had been waiting for. It is a sacrifice that meets our deepest needs, since it results not in a mere outward cleansing, according to the flesh, but in the inward cleansing that we all need, the purging of our conscience from dead works, or works that ultimately lead to eternal death. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has forever delivered us from death. Now, in verse 12, we are told that Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for us. By paying for all our sins with his own blood, Jesus has redeemed us forever. And whenever we sin, we only need to look back with faith at that cross where Jesus died as our substitute to be reminded that he has fully redeemed us. And nothing can ever change that, for it is an eternal redemption that also gives us eternal life. You know, now as we all sit back and ponder over all these things that has just been unpacked for us out of this passage, I think we should all exclaim, what a perfect atonement Jesus has made for us. Dearly beloved, if we now fully understand what a wonderful high priest we have, what a glorious atonement we have, shouldn't we now make the fullest use of all the blessings he has so painstakingly procured for us? We certainly should. And this brings us now to consider how we should respond to what is taught in this passage of Scripture. There are at least three responses. Firstly, we should stop all attempts to atone for our own sins. There are many today who are trying to do just that, to make an atonement for their sins. And that includes Jews all over the world who still observe the Day of Atonement every year. You know, after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews had no place for their high priest to make an atonement for their sins anymore on Yom Kippur. So what could they do? They substituted it with their own efforts, their own works to atone for their own sins. So religious Jews would spend every Yom Kippur in fasting, in making more prayers than usual, in doing more works of charity. But you know, without the blood of any sacrifice being offered to God, all their futile attempts to make atonement on their own gives them no real assurance that their sins are really taken away. For how can one day's good works be sufficient to pay for a whole year's worth of sins? Their conscience is still burdened with the guilt of all their sins. And perhaps your own conscience has also been burdened with the guilt of your sins. Actually, those feelings of guilt are very useful because they serve as an alarm bell. They tell you what you need to know. You have sinned. You have done something that you should not have done, or you have not done something that you should have done. But how then do you deal with all those guilt feelings that trouble your conscience? Perhaps you may have tried to make amends for all the wrongs you have done. But even if your very best efforts to make amends bring some degree of reconciliation with those whom you had wronged, they cannot bring any degree of reconciliation with God. And perhaps you hope to atone for your sins by doing more good works for others, by being kinder, more generous, or becoming more religious. But all these attempts are futile, as you realize that they can never be enough to pay the penalty of your sins. But here's the good news. You don't have to be troubled by this burden of guilt anymore, because Christ has shed his precious blood on the cross to purge your conscience, as verse 14 says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so our second response to the atonement would be to deal with our guilty conscience by confessing our sins and trusting that they are all forgiven through Christ's atonement. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful it is to be forgiven and to have that awful burden of guilt completely removed from your conscience. So please, don't dwell anymore on your past sins. Remember that they are all forgiven, since Jesus has paid for them in full with his own precious blood. The atonement he made on the cross is sufficient to cover every sin in your life. What you need to do now is to focus your efforts from now on serving the living God. So that becomes the third response mentioned in verse 14. And this verse reminds us that we are saved to serve. If you're ever looking for any verse in the scriptures that tells us we are saved to serve, there's a purpose of our salvation, this would be it. We are saved to serve the living God. The atonement that Jesus made for us on the cross surely deserves the very best response from us. Since Jesus has suffered and has died to pay for all our sins with his own blood, the least we should do now is to serve him lovingly. Now, serving the Lord is actually one of the themes of this Hebrews chapter 9. You will notice that the word service occurs three times in this passage of Scripture. We see it in verse 1, in verse 6, and again in verse 9. And they speak of the service of the priests in the tabernacle, and also the service of those who present their gifts and offerings to God there. Now, there is no tabernacle today where we might serve the living God. Perhaps neither is there any requirement for us to make offerings and animal sacrifices to God at the tabernacle. As we have seen in this sermon, all these things are only pictures. They're only foreshadows of good things which have already come. But the point that I want to make is this. If all those who had only these foreshadows, these pictures, could serve God so faithfully, how much more faithful should we be in our service to God, since we are so privileged to have the fulfillment with us? And having Christ himself is definitely so much better than having only the foreshadows of him that they had. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have seen how the atonement that Jesus made was foreshadowed and fulfilled. We have seen that the tabernacle, which is the place of atonement, was meant to teach how sinful men can approach a holy God through Christ. We have seen that the atonement Christ made is far superior to what the priests of Israel could ever do, since he made it once and for all and with his own blood. We have also seen that the blood of Christ has the power to make a perfect atonement for all our sins, to reconcile us to God and to cleanse us inwardly, something which no animal's blood can ever do. Now, with all this fullness of Christ now wonderfully given to us, may we then present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And may the Lord help each of us then to give him the best service that he deserves for making the atonement for us with his own blood. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are that you have given us such a great atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he shed his precious blood to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. We thank thee, Lord, that this blood never loses its power to save sinners and to save anyone who will turn to him in repentance. And so we pray that if there be anyone here who is not yet saved, and still trying to make an atonement for their own sins, Lord, may you move such a person this morning to see that they don't have to do that anymore, that there's already an atonement that you have provided for them, and all they need to do is just to avail themselves and be washed in the precious blood of Christ. And so, Lord, may this be a day of their salvation, then when they will profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then serve the living God, even as your word has said. And may all of us also be moved by what we have heard today now to serve you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, for you are worthy of the best service we can ever give. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.